Well, tonight, brothers and sisters, we're going to have an address by Brother Paul Southgate entitled The Mind of Christ. Before we ask him to talk to us about that, he's asked us to read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, The Mind of Christ. So, you might have seen in that last verse the title of Paul's address to us tonight, The Mind of Christ. Paul.
Oh, good evening, dear brothers and sisters. Well, as Mitch just said, the phrase that we are to consider tonight is found in the last verse of this chapter 2 of the first letter to the Corinthians. And it's at the end of a section that starts in verse 6. The whole chapter is really concerned with the contrast between the human mind or wisdom and that of God. Verse 4 of this chapter, Paul writes, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power." Yes, human wisdom, it can seem so appealing, can't it? It can seem so logical and so persuasive, particularly when it's expounded in the hands of a skillful person, a person who has a good way with words and uses their powers of persuasion. But that shouldn't really mask its futility, its emptiness. Rather, in contrast, Paul, as we know, said that he was not a particularly good public speaker. But yet, I can't believe that he wasn't fascinating to listen to, that he couldn't demonstrate from the scriptures the power of God's Spirit. So amazing is it, as we'll see as we go through this talk, that the scriptures speak for themselves. But before we launch in, let's just take a moment just to backtrack a little bit and think about what the word mind really means. The Greek word translated mind here in verse 16 has a meaning of will or of intent. It therefore conveys the idea of action and purpose more than just of mere thought. We could say that it's dynamic and forward-moving. And Paul goes on to explain in this chapter how the disciple of Christ must place their faith in the power of God, not that of men. He states how the so-called wisdom and leaders of this world are on a hiding to nothing, largely because they do not understand that true wisdom comes from God alone. Verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, we've certainly seen how fragile and ultimately powerless the leaders of our country have been in the past week or so. Even if they cannot be personally held responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, as were the Roman and Jewish leaders of Paul's time. But whereas politicians flounder around in ignorance of the true wisdom, we, humble people, humble men and women, are so privileged to have had revealed to us the reward that God has prepared for those who serve him. Reading on verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And these things have been revealed to us by God's Spirit. The natural man or woman who is not in tune with God's wisdom will not be able to discern the promises that God has made. And as Paul says elsewhere in his epistle to the Romans, such people will think of the promises of God as foolishness, as vanity. And how often do we come across friends, colleagues, neighbours who think just like that? They just think our beliefs are maybe quite nice and quaint, but just a fantasy. But not so with us, brothers and sisters, for we are convinced that the Spirit of God speaks the truth. And indeed, we all surely acknowledge that God is the source of all true wisdom. We know that God's mind is all-powerful and all-knowing, and that no one can add to that wisdom or instruct God, as Paul asks in that rhetorical question in verse 16. That's a message, isn't it, taken from Job and from Isaiah chapter 40, summarised and paraphrased in verse 16. God's ways are too high for us mortals to fully understand. His ways are higher than man's, as the heaven is higher than the earth. But there's no need for us to despair, for we have Jesus, whom we can more easily relate to in his role as mediator between God and man. And so we come on to think about, really, the mind of Christ. The mind of the Lord, as Paul says, is almost too wonderful for us to contemplate. But we can understand the mind of Christ. Now, there is so much material that we could draw on, both from the historical accounts in the Gospels and the words of the prophets in the Old Testament, that shed a light on the mind of Christ and how we see it in action, that we're going to have to be quite selective in what we choose tonight. But the essence of Christ's mindset, his will, his intent, indeed his very reason for living, is neatly distilled in Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. So let's turn to this chapter, because I'm actually going to base quite a lot of my remarks upon this chapter rather than that one in Corinthians that we've just read. So Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, and picking up from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Paul's going to talk about the mind of Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here, Paul is inviting us to take on the mind of Christ for ourselves, and more of that later on. But for now, let's focus on Jesus himself. Well, how was Jesus in the form of God? No doubt many would say that this lends support to the doctrine of the Trinity. Evidence, they would say, that Jesus was God in human form. But surely this misses the whole point. We're not talking about merely physical attributes, which are relatively unimportant. What really matters is that God was in the spiritual form of God. That is, he mirrored God's moral character and his righteousness. So in that sense, Jesus could be said to be God's equal, as he always did God's will to the uttermost. But an alternative translation to this phrase in verse 6 is, Jesus did not consider it something to be held onto to be equal, and moving on, he emptied himself of his privileges. In other words, Jesus set aside his semi-divine birth, and as Paul goes on to say, made himself of no reputation, at least as far as this world was concerned, and became like a servant in his attitude and demeanour. How this was worked out is, of course, foretold in the prophets. And keeping your fingers in Philippians, we might like just to dip back into the Old Testament. Turn with me, first of all, to Isaiah. Why don't we go to the Psalms first. Psalms 22 and verse 6. This messianic psalm, obviously speaking of Christ's agony on the cross. And he says in verse 6, the psalmist says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head. And then turning on to Isaiah chapter 53. These are all obviously very well known passages to all of us here tonight. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. I'm sure all of us can think of many actual instances in the life of Jesus where these prophecies were borne out, not least, of course, during his trial and crucifixion. Jesus is, of course, the Son of God, the future King of the world. Yet during his first coming, he associated not with the kings and rulers of his day, who we remember were and indeed still are coming to nothing, but he associated with the poor, with the downtrodden, with the oppressed. He became a source of true hope for those who had no hope before. He was not ashamed to associate with the masses, who the rulers and the Pharisees despised. And even when these ordinary folk tried to take him by force and make him their king in place of the Romans, Jesus slipped away because he understood that the time was not right. His kingdom was not of this world. This understanding of God's purpose in him was derived from close intimacy with his father. And this was evident at a very young age. We know when Jesus was only 12, on the occasion when he went missing from his parents to talk to the elders in the temple, he expressed surprise that his earthly parents didn't understand that he'd be, in his own words, about his father's business. So from a pre-teen, the mind of Christ was set quite differently to what we would expect to find in a natural mind. He debated with experts. He held his own in the temple with the religious leaders of the day. Not what one would expect to see in most 12-year-olds, we submit. But Jesus was different, even at this age. He was developing this wonderful mind that was so much in sympathy with that of his heavenly Father. So how did Christ manage to develop this mindset that was so high above natural thought? Well, one factor must be that his divine paternity predisposed him to do his Father's will. And in saying this, I am of course in no way implying that he had what is known as clean flesh and therefore was unable to do wrong, as some have incorrectly thought. For despite having God as his Father, Jesus was still very much tempted, just as we are, and could have succumbed and sinned. After all, we know that one of the reasons why he is an effective high priest is because he understands the temptations that we feel. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Having said that, I believe his resistance to temptation was much stronger than ours, partly because of who he was, in other words, because God was his Father. After all, the choices, the preferences, beliefs and values, etc., that we as individuals hold will be significantly influenced by our parentage. And I'm sure it was the same for Jesus. But we mustn't think that it was no effort for him to develop this godlike mind. Certainly not. I'm certainly not implying that it was an easy ride. Jesus had to learn what was required of him, just as we do. Only he was so much better than us at both the learning and the implementation, I would suggest. Partially because he was so much more self-disciplined than we were, than we are as individuals. And I think this is wonderfully demonstrated by his response to the tempter during his trials in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Maybe we'd just like to quickly turn to that, Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, and he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." I like to think of the temptations of Christ as really Jesus' proof to God that he was ready and able to go ahead with his ministry. They were certainly not the first or the last time that he would be tempted, but they demonstrated his mastery of each of the main types of temptation: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus was faced with an example of each type: to turn stones into bread, to become a sensation by throwing himself from the temple, and to take a shortcut to become king of the world by worshipping the devil, that is, by relying on his own power and strength. Each time Jesus countered the temptation by bringing to mind a scriptural quotation, revealing just how familiar he was with God's word. So perhaps there's something for us to think about there. Can you and I say the same about ourselves? When we're tempted, does a passage immediately come into our heads to warn us? That's certainly worth pondering, isn't it? The Gospels show us that Jesus was tempted time and time again along similar lines to his temptation in the wilderness. Think how he must have physically craved food during his nights in prayer to God on the mountains above the Sea of Galilee. And then the Pharisees asked him for a sign from heaven. And then during his agony in the garden, he could have prayed for 12 legions of angels to appear. And we've already seen how the people wanted to make him a king and by force and establish him as a revolutionary leader against the Romans. Yet despite all these temptations, and I'm sure there were hundreds more that are just not recorded in the gospel, Jesus maintained complete obedience to God's will. He was humble. He was meek. He was lowly. He had no pretensions to any advantage in this life. We read that he had nowhere to lay his head. As he himself pointed out, wild animals were better off in this respect. His life was one of selfless service to God and man, always putting the needs of others in front of his own. He was never too tired, even after a night spent awake in prayer, to attend to the needs of the sick and the disabled, never too busy to bless the children that were brought to him. But yet, why did he do all this? Obviously, from a humanitarian objective, of course, but it was much more than that, wasn't it? It was because he knew he was fulfilling God's will. He was God's bondservant. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2. He came, verse 7, in the likeness of a servant. And that word there is bondservant, a doulos in Greek. Really a slave. If you like, a slave bound to do the will of his master. In this case, in Jesus' case, that master was, of course, God. And again, this was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 42. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. And all this, of course, was possible. All this obedience, this developing this mind was possible because of Christ's devotion to reading and studying the Word. How many times do we read in the Gospels, he said to his friends and to his enemies, "Have you not read?" Obviously, Jesus was so familiar with the Scriptures that he knew them by heart, something that probably very few people, even maybe the Pharisees, didn't know. And that, of course, permeated his whole life. We think of the time when he was in Martha and Mary's house, when Martha was distracted by practical preparations for the meal, and she was irritated that her sister was spending time with Jesus, listening to what he had to say. And of course, we know very well what Jesus said. There was one thing that was needful, and Mary had chosen that, and that, of course, was listening to God's word. But in that passage in Isaiah about the servant of the Lord, we begin to see Christ's self-humbling nature from God's viewpoint. A mind such as that found in Christ is exceedingly pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And yet, despite Christ's humble, self-deprecating manner, he achieved what might have been thought to be impossible, the reconciliation between mankind and his Creator. That rift that had opened up in the Garden of Eden, Jesus was about to heal. Now, one might have imagined such a task to have been carried out by a superhero or a mighty warrior or such like, as is often the case in pagan mythology. But no, the real, true Saviour of mankind is meek, he's lowly, obedient to God. And yet again, we see what a contrast between the human way of thinking, the human mindset, and the spiritual mindset. The human mindset would give all the glory to the hero. He would be powerful, tall, handsome, and so forth. But that's not God's way, is it? If Jesus was any of those things, and of course we don't know, it's certainly not mentioned in the Scripture. Rather, the wonderful thing that Jesus has achieved was obedience to God through bending his mind to God's will. And what a wonderful victory he has achieved through that obedience. Let's carry on reading Philippians 2 and verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The result of this obedience to death, even the terrible death on the cross, the ultimate expression of devotion was paradoxically to exalt Jesus to the highest level, verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Yes, when Jesus returns to the earth, he will not be in the form of a servant, but then he will be a mighty king who will demand the respect and worship of all. Verse 10. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We suggest that those in heaven are the angels, those on the earth that are living at his coming, and those under the earth, those who he will resurrect. But all this has one aim, the glory of God the Father. It's easy for us to lose sight of the real reason for our salvation, dear brothers and sisters. For even in the kingdom, none of us, Jesus included, will exist merely to enjoy ourselves, although I'm sure we will. But the real purpose of our existence will be to give glory and pleasure that is due to God, and to fulfill the whole purpose of his creative work way back at the time of creation, when he will rule over a perfect world where God's will is done. Before we close, we must return to verse 5 in Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Yes, this is far more than an academic study, isn't it? For Paul is telling us we need to develop the same mind as Christ. Now, while evidently none of us are going to be able to do this as successfully as Jesus did, that is no excuse for not trying or for not making progress down the road that Jesus did, even if we don't fully get there. So let us remind ourselves of the essence of the mind that Christ displayed. It is one of humbleness, self-deprecation, of not exercising his rights as Son of God, and above all, obedience to his Father's will. Such a mindset will increasingly exclude natural thoughts and wisdom in favour of that spiritual wisdom that, as we've seen, can only come from God's word. We recall the source of Jesus' mind was his deep knowledge of the scriptures. And so if we want to continue to develop that mind of Christ for ourselves, we too must feed our heads with God's word. As Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We know that the human heart is naturally wicked and in opposition to God, and that's the heart, isn't it, that each one of us naturally was born with. And it's so easy to forget it, isn't it? But when we hold up our heart to the mirror of God's word, our faults and shortcomings are displayed. And not just what we do or don't do, but as Paul says, the underlying thoughts and attitudes are laid bare. We can do the right thing, maybe for the wrong reasons. We can do good works to be seen of other people and to gain their praise. We can do all sorts of things. Maybe the motive is that we have a personal interest in doing such and such. We might enjoy travelling to different countries. And, of course, that's not a bad thing if we do it in the service of the truth. But surely the motivation has got to be deeper than that. Remember that Jesus' very reason for existing was to fill his mind with God's will so that he could obey God to perfection. While we are never going to be able to achieve that same high degree attained by Christ, the principle remains the same, isn't it? We must, our motivation for all that we do in service to God must come from loving obedience to his word. And because we want to see God's will done, both in a small way in our lives now, but especially to be able to participate in that future time when we, in God's mercy, we'll be able to spread God's will throughout the world. And the more we fill our minds with spiritual wisdom, the more natural desires and thoughts will be pushed out. God's word expels darkness and deception until our thinking more and more reflects that of Christ. But however much we try, we'll still have that same underlying human nature that tries to push us in the opposite direction, push us to trust ourselves or to boast ourselves, to put our own interests first, or to align ourselves with the attitudes in the world around us. We can so easily become desensitized to the messages that our culture bombards us with that we don't even notice them after a while our subconscious attitudes shift to conform to the values of the world without us really noticing. That's something that we all have to bear in mind, isn't it, and keep a close watch on. Well, our defence against this is most obviously God's word, as we said, coupled with prayer. In addition, we can all encourage one another to develop that state of that Christ-like state of mind. By developing friendships with our brothers and sisters, we'll help point ourselves in the right direction. And as they say, iron sharpens iron. So by associating with our fellow believers, so our minds will be sharpened to become more like that of Christ. As Proverbs says, walk with the wise and become wise. The converse, obviously, is true as well. Walk with fools and you become a fool. So, as we said at the beginning, the word mind conveys action, purpose, and moving forward. So let us all resolve to take that action to ensure our minds are aligned with that of Christ and with God's purpose with us. And let us just remind ourselves of the great reward that is ours if we can demonstrate that mind of Christ at his return. Just returning to Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.